Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
Would you open your Bibles with me then to 2 Corinthians as we continue in chapter 5 of our study, verse by verse, through the exposition, expository preaching through 2 Corinthians, this wonderful letter of the Apostle Paul. We are now at the end of chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, following this argument from the Apostle, which in our case, over the past several weeks, we've titled this section, Summarizing Christianity. Now, we have in no means, or by no means, comprehensively studied what Christianity is through this section, but the text has addressed a number of key, I would even say central components to what Christianity is. And as we've studied through these this chapter, and we will continue next week in this section through verse 10 and completing our study of summarizing the Christian faith, we've seen a Christian's desire, a Christian's expectation and hope. We've seen a Christian's judgment and motivation. In fact, the last several weeks have gone this way. The Christian's motivation for ministry, the Christian ministry itself, and then this morning we will look at the Christian's message. And so we are looking at verses 20 through 21 at the Christian's message. Now, last week, I would say often in the past several weeks, but certainly last week, we saw quite plainly God's sovereignty in salvation. God being the source of and the means of reconciling us unto Himself, sinners unto a holy God. In fact, the text was quite clear when it said, well, several things, but verse 18, now all these things, speaking of what things? The bringing about a change from an old to a new creation, the reconciling of men, the being dead in Christ and alive in Him, all these things in verse 18 are from God. And then verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. It was the work of God to bring about the reconciliation of man. We have seen that quite clearly, especially last week, that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. And along with that comes the teaching, or comes the biblical theme that we pointed out of man's depravity and man's inability. And that each and every time it speaks of the ability of men to respond to the commands of God, it actually phrases those in the negative. Man cannot do anything that pleases God. Man is unwilling and is unable to seek after God. Man cannot come to the Father to the Son unless the Father draws him. Each and every time it speaks of men's ability in regard to salvation, it's phrased in the negative. Now, those themes are themes, if you have been at Central Bible Church for any length of time, as we've worked verse by verse through the Word of God, you've noticed that those themes are reoccurring themes, and that's not a word, is it, Brother Charlie? Reoccurring. It's recurring. My brother will be quick to point that out at lunch. Those are recurring themes in the Scripture. God is sovereign. Man is depraved and therefore incapable of doing that which is required for salvation. And so God's sovereignty is needed and necessary to bring about our salvation. It is the grace of God which saves, not man's choice. God is the one. But when you see those things, and when you start to grapple with those matters, and you come to understand God's sovereignty, there is danger, church. And I don't want you to be unaware of the danger. The danger is that you will not balance that with the responsibilities of men. The danger there is that you will turn to doctrines of fatalism, of determinism, that nothing really matters, everything's just going to end up how it's meant to end up, that God has determined everything from the foundation of the world, and so it's just going to be. It's just going to be what God determines anyway. Why do we play any part whatsoever? Why do I evangelize? Why do I pray? Why do I invite people to church? Why do I invite people to hear the gospel? Why do I beg men to be reconciled? Why do I do all those things? Because God's sovereign, and ultimately salvation is in God's hands. And so what part do I play? I have nothing to contribute. It leads you to fatalism, determinism, or what some have termed, and rightfully so, hyper-Calvinism, where I don't need to go and ask people to hear the gospel and turn to Christ. I don't need to pray. I don't need to invite people to church. I don't need to bring my family to church, because God and God alone is going to do what God and God alone can do. And if God's going to do what God's going to do, what is it that I can add to it? Which is why Scripture, we balance it with the teaching of human responsibility, but we don't do so just on a whim or just to have a balance of doctrines. We do so because we're working verse by verse. And every time God's sovereignty is emphasized in the text, man's responsibility is, I would even say, doubly emphasized. And the reason why so is because when you start to grasp God's absolute sovereignty and the beauty of the doctrines of grace and the beauty of His absolute control and how everything is for His glory, our human nature just turns our back on the human responsibility side. So Scripture doubly emphasizes the human responsibility. Take our text, for instance. Last week, all these things are from God. He was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. But look at the end of verse 18. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a commission. And look at our text in verses 20 and 21 where it says, therefore we are the ambassadors of Christ. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. The emphasis of we have the word of reconciliation. We are the ambassadors. God is using us and we beg. There's a double emphasis on man's responsibility, not at the expense of God's sovereignty, but because God is sovereign. And He sovereignly chooses us to be the means by which He operates in this world. He invites us to come along, play with Him, to be a part, to see Him work in and through us. This is common. Philippians 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you to bring about the sanctification. God is sovereign to elect whom He chooses while they were still in their mother's womb, Romans 9 says. While they have done nothing, neither good nor bad, God said, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He mercies whom He mercies. He hardens whom He hardens. He chooses one lump of clay to make a vessel of honorable use. One lump of clay to make a vessel of dishonorable use. Who are you, O man, to question the potter? If a man confesses with his mouth and believes in his heart that Jesus is the Son of God and God raised Him from the dead, and you believe those things, then you will be saved. And how will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless a preacher is sent? Now be before the feet of those who proclaim the gospel, chapter 10. See the balance, the responsibility on one side, the God's sovereignty on the next. You can't have one without the other. If you embrace the tension there, you will be firmly within biblical Christianity. If you reject the tension and reject the paradox, you're going to sway one side or another to an aberrant belief that is outside of the Christian faith. In other words, you can't simply say, you can't simply say, all these things are from God. See, I have no part in this. God's going to do what God wants to do. Determinism, fatalism, hyper-Calvinism. You can't just simply stop there. Nor can you say, I'm an ambassador of Christ. God is making an appeal through me. I beg men, and it's my responsibility to bring salvation. That's an Arminian understanding of the faith. That's outside of Christianity. You have to have both. You have to hold both in tension. You have to embrace the paradox that God is absolutely sovereign over man's salvation And man is absolutely responsible for sharing the gospel through which God operates his sovereignty in salvation. You can't have one or the other. You must have both. By the way, church, that's called Calvinism. But Calvinism's just a pet name for that's called Protestantism, which is just a pet name for that's called being a Bible believer. That's what the Bible says. It's been held for generations and generations. In fact, it's been held since the beginning of the Christian faith. In fact, it's been held since Judaism and in the Old Testament, where God will raise up the Assyrians to attack Israel and then hold them responsible for their pride. God is responsible. Man is sovereign. That man is held absolutely responsible for taking of that fruit in the Garden of Eden against the law of God. And yet God had purpose before the foundation of the world to send his only begotten Son to die on a cross for man's sins. God must have been sovereign over the fall. If he had already planned the method of redemption, God is sovereign. Man is responsible. That's Christianity. If you don't like that tension, you don't like that paradox, I'm sorry. You just got to learn to embrace it. But once again, those who embrace and start to understand the sovereignty of God, we often, human nature, often simply neglects the human responsibility. And so I want us to study this morning verses 20 through 21, emphasizing human responsibility in the Christian's message. Verse 19, we're given a word of reconciliation. What is that word? What is that message? The Christian's message. And we will not be concluding the chapter, but not this particular series, as we will continue it next week all the way through verse 10 of chapter 6, unless the Lord leads me to break that up a bit. It is a rather lengthy passage. This morning, first, we're going to see the new position that we have, this title and this role and this responsibility we have. And then secondly, we're going to look at the newfound righteousness that is in Christ, which is the crux of our Christian faith and message. And so let's look at verse 20 together. And you'll have to forgive me. I'm fighting like the rest of you, the sinuses and cold and all that's going on around here. One of the joys of living in South Louisiana, right? Where it's 31 day and 80 the next. All right. Newfound position. You ready? You with me? That seems like a no. Okay. Because if you're not with me, that's fine. We'll all go eat lunch a little early today. But I think you're with me. Let's look at verse 20 together. Therefore, what is it therefore? Therefore. Well, therefore brings us back. Let's just take a small running start. Verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, hems us in, pushes us forward. Like banks of a river. Like walls in an alleyway. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And you'll recall from our study, and if this doesn't give you a full picture, I'm sorry, it's on sermon audio, you can go back and listen, but it says that in Christ died for all, therefore, in the Greek, the all died. It's speaking of a category of people called, in this case, those who have a death in the death of Christ. Was it the world? The world is already spiritually dead, and there's no physical death of the world in Christ. Well, who has a death in the death of Christ? Romans 6 is a great crossover text to go study, that we who believe in Jesus Christ have been buried with him in baptism, that we have been united into his death. And just as he was raised from the dead, so we who are in Christ have been raised to the newness of life. We who have trusted Christ, who have repented of sins, who have come to believe the gospel, who have placed our faith in the gospel, who live out our lives for the gospel, we have a death in Christ. Who has a death in the Christ? Who is the all in pictured in this verse? It's we who are the saints, those in Paul's letter, those of all times who trust Christ, so that when Christ died for the all in picture died. We're dead in Christ. Verse 15, and he died for all, for that same group, so that they might live, no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. That same group that died in Christ also lives in Christ. That's not the world. That's not every individual, even. That's all pictured in this text as believers, either Paul's current audience when he wrote, or of universal sense, all who find themselves dead in Christ, alive in Christ. Read Romans 6 again for a cross-reference where that same concept is beautifully pictured in our unity in his death and resurrection. Verses 18 and 19, therefore all these things are from God. God does it, who reconciles us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I don't reconcile myself to Christ. He reconciles me through Christ to himself. And it gives me that word, that commissioning of reconciliation. Therefore, having this new life, having my spiritual old self dead in Christ and a newness of life, having been made a new creation in verse 17, it's going to go on to say, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though, verse 16, we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him this way no longer. I don't look at the world through fleshly categories, rich, poor, woman, male, Gentile, Jew, races, ethnicities, classes. I don't do that anymore. That's how I used to look at Christ as a carpenter from Nazareth, and what good can come out of Nazareth, and a pretender, and a mocker, and one who is out to disturb the Judaistic faith, and one who is out there to disrupt biblical Judaism. A blasphemer. But now I come to know Christ. And I don't look at him according to fleshly categories the same as I look at the world. And I don't see black, white, Hispanic, rich, poor, male, female. I see lost or saved. I see those who need Jesus and those who have him and need more of him. After all, that's how I see Christ, and therefore, verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creature. I see the church as new. Old things passed away. New things have come. Verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, this word, this commissioning, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, as he's committed to us, the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, therefore, as a result of having that word of reconciliation, which is pictured so beautifully in the death and life, in the new creation, in the reconciliation of the world to himself, therefore we are, and it gives us a new title, ambassadors. Presbyteo in the Greek is the same word we get Presbyterian from, is the word we get elder from. But there's a specific historical context to this particular use of this word, and that is, at this time, the Roman Empire was expanding. And as the Roman Empire would expand into a new province, if the province came along peacefully, they would be under direct control of the Senate. They would have a peace treaty. They would have a constitution drafted. They would have ambassadors to it, and they would be under Senate control. If the province was not peacefully included into the nation and instead was having to be conquered by the state, and it left a contingency of troops there because it was a combative people, the emperor was said to be in direct control. And the emperor would send ambassadors to this new found conquered province, and they would draft a peace treaty along with the general, and would also then draft a constitution and give them a constitution to sign and to be ratified. Therefore, that would include them in the emperor's kingdom. Church, that's the term being used here, and it's a picture and an image given to us that we are the ambassadors of our emperor sent to a combative world. And we are given a responsibility to draft a peace treaty with them, give them the terms of that peace, draft and give them the terms of a constitution, and have them ratify both the treaty and the constitution. That's our job. Our job is to go to them and say, you want peace? Here's how peace is made. Be reconciled to the Father. You want a constitution? It's called the New Covenant. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sign your name to it. Be reconciled. We plead with you so that there is no more war. You're a hostile people, a hostile world. Become friends of the emperor. That's our job. That's our title. And that title is then carried out by our role in verse 20, where it says, we are the ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. In other words, we're the instruments by which God appeals to the world. And as ambassadors through whom God is making an appeal, do you know that every word you say is a representation of the words of those whom you represent? So every time you open your mouth, you're speaking on behalf of your God. Every action you take part in is a representation of your God. You don't live for yourself anymore. The foreign people will look at you. In this case, the world looks at you and says, when I see him, her, them, I am seeing who Christ is. I'm seeing who the Father is. I'm seeing who the Spirit is. And so you are responsible to represent him well. What blasphemy to represent him unwell, to do things that he would not approve of. The world will look at you and say, oh, their God's a liar because he or she lies. Oh, their God's a cheat because he or she cheats. Oh, their God is immoral because he or she is immoral. Oh, their God is unfriendly because that church is unfriendly. Uh-oh, their God is racist because their church is not inclusive. Uh-oh, their God is ethnocentric because their God only believes that America is the greatest country in the world. Oh, their God worships the United States above the Lord, because some churches, you know, especially on patriotic holidays, you might as well go to a Capitol, you know, 4th of July party on the state Capitol grounds. It's the same thing as what you get on Sunday morning. You know, fireworks and all. Trust me, it happens. Even in our fair city. I have a whole big discussion about that I could give you, but I'll save you that. But let's just say it involves going to seminary and not being with just a bunch of white Southern Baptists and having people all over the world, and you go to a chapel service and it happens to be on a patriotic holiday and they do patriotic songs, and looking around the room and a third of the people are just blank faced and don't know what's going on, I learned my lesson quickly. You don't do anything on a Sunday morning that you can't pack up and bring to Afghanistan this afternoon and do the exact same service, period. Here's the rule. Church, the world looks at us as representatives, and rightfully so, because we are God's ambassadors and he's using us. We are the instruments. Look at that. And so God, we're making an appeal through us. That destroys determinism, fatalism, hyper-Calvinism, just in and of itself. God uses us. That means you have to play a part. Now, just to, you know, affirm in your minds, the reaction to the message we bring is out of your hands. You can't make anybody trust Christ. But the bringing of that message is absolutely in your hands. You're the ambassador. And God makes his appeal, his urging, his encouraging, his exhorting through us. God's appeal is made through us. We appeal to men. Actually, it goes a step further than simply appeal. Look at that next line in verse 20. We beg. I don't simply appeal to your conscience. I don't simply exhort or urge you. I beg you. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Wait a minute, Nicholas. You've been arguing quite extensively over the last couple weeks that God must do it and that man can't do it. True. No argument there. And yet, we're called to beg. How does that work? Well, we plead with men. We beg them on behalf of Christ to be reconciled. And as we do so, God is using us as an instrument, a tool through which He's appealing to them. And furthermore, the only way they will respond is if the Holy Spirit is working in them to change their heart and change their mind, or to put it as Ephesians does, give them life from the dead. In other words, they have been regenerated. And then as you appeal, God appeals through you, you beg, they hear this, the word touches their life, the Spirit has given them life, and they are able to respond in faith. In other words, their regeneration has to precede their faith, first of all, and second of all, that God works in you to bring about their faith, and third of all, and to put it quite simply, as Scripture does, and this might make this ring home with you, God is both the author and the finisher of their faith. And yet somewhere in the middle, reading between the lines in the letters of that verse, is as God authors and God finishes, He uses you to beg and plead, to evangelize, to invite, to pray. Now, He moves you to pray also. There's tension. God moves on you to pray. You pray. God uses your prayer to bring about the salvation of the lost. Well, that don't make sense to me, Nicholas. Join the club. I can affirm its truthfulness without understanding it fully. Verse 20, we beg people to be reconciled. God appeals through my plea. God moves them at the hearing of the gospel. God is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so I ask you this morning as a bit of a challenge, where's your family? Where's your friends? Where's your coworkers? Have you stopped inviting them to church? Have you stopped evangelizing the lost, pleading with them to be reconciled? Have you stopped praying for them? And if so, have you stopped because now you're justifying yourself thinking that, well, God is sovereign anyway. He's going to save whom He's going to save. He's going to bring the people to the church He wants to bring. If you've drifted into that mentality, church, you've drifted outside of the biblical faith. You've drifted into that deterministic, fatalistic, hyper-Calvinistic mentality. And if that is true, there is a grounds here and you need to repent. Instead, be a tool yielded by God to appeal to men. Now, what is our appeal? Our appeal is found in verse 21. This is the crux of our message. This is the culmination of what our motivation drives toward, what our ministry is, what our message centers around. First, we see in verse 21, we see that this is a work of the Father. He made Him. That's the Father made Christ. It's a work of the Father. God made it. In other words, we have a loving Father who will do things that we can't imagine doing. Well, what do you mean by that? I mean this. Angelina's got a beautiful baby boy named Jonah. Josh walked out of the room with him, so I'm not going to use him. But can you imagine Angelina even saying, I'm going to pour an eternal amount of wrath on my son. I'm going to slay him in the worst possible death there could be, because by doing so, I'm going to let others benefit. Would never happen. We can't imagine that kind of love. father. But the father said, I will slay my one and only son so that I can reconcile sinners who hate me unto myself. He made him. It's the work of the Father, but there's also a final substitute in the Son. He made him, Christ, who knew no sin. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't recognize sin. Of course, he recognized sin. He pointed it out often in his ministry. But it means that he didn't know in an experiential way. He did not have sin within himself. He committed no sin. In fact, let me just read a couple verses for you. 1 Peter 2, 21 and 22. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Acts 3:14. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. In 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So we have a sinless Son who then, according to the will of the Father, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Now, what does that mean? Did Jesus become sin? The word for sin is harmartia in the Greek, and the word harmartia can either be translated sin or sin offering. And it brings our minds back to the Judaistic system in which there were sin offerings. And I'd like for us to read about that in Leviticus chapter 4. So if you'll turn back in your Old Testament to Leviticus in chapter 4. Repeated themes in this chapter. I want you to take note of them as we read them. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally, take note of that, in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the appointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord a bull without defect, as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He shall bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. The priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of the fragrant incense, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood of the bull shall be poured out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove from it all the fat of the bull of the sin offering, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat which is on the entrails, and the two kidneys, which the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe of the liver, which he shall remove with the kidneys, just as it is removed from the ox of the sacrifice of a peace offering. Just a little reminder there that this is only sin offerings, not peace offerings. There's other offerings. And the priest is to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offerings, but the hide of the bull and all its flesh with its head and its legs and its entrails and its refuse, that is, all the rest of the bull, he is to bring out to a clean place outside the camp where the ashes are poured out and burn it on wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out, it shall be burned. That is a gruesome task, isn't it? That's for an unintentional sin of a priest. Verse 13. Now, if the whole congregation of Israel commits error and the matter escapes the notice of the assembly and they commit any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and they become guilty, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, then the assembly shall offer a bull of the herd for a sin offering and bring it before the tent of meeting. Then the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be slain before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to bring some of the blood of the bull to the tent of meeting, and the priest shall dip the finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. He shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of the burnt offerings which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all of its fat from it and offer it up in smoke on the altar. He shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall bring out the bull to a place outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. So if the nation did something unintentionally and it comes to their attention, this process starts again. So we have priests, we have the nation as a whole. Verse 22. When a leader sins and unintentionally does any one of all the things which the Lord his God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It is the sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and the rest of its blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offerings. All its fat shall be offered up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of the sacrifice of peace offering. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. That's a leader. This is starting to get really gruesome, isn't it? Verse 27. Now, if anyone of the common people sins unintentionally. Have you noticed that they're all unintentional? Church, there was no forgiveness. There was no sin offering for an intentional sin. None. Now, if any of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and becomes guilty of, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, then he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without defect, for his sin which he has committed, and he shall lay his hands on his head of the sin offering and slay the sin offering at the place of the burnt offering. The priest shall take some of the blood on his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and all the rest of the blood he shall pour at the base of the altar. Then he shall remove all of its fat, and the fat will be removed from the sacrifice of peace offering, and the priest shall offer it up in smoke on the altar for a soothing aroma to the Lord. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. And then it gives a leeway for a lamb. So that's for an individual. Certain things have taken place in this repetition and for different people. One, that it was unintentional sins always. Two, when the sin was recognized, the sin was then placed, transferred even from the human to the animal, an innocent animal, a pure animal, by the laying on of hands. And at that point, the sin is removed from the person, placed on the animal, and the animal died because of it. It was slain. And that would offer the individual atonement and forgiveness until tomorrow when he sins in unintentionally again. Or next week. There's a couple things that are missing in the picture we see in the Old Testament compared to what we find in the sin offering which Christ made. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. He made him who knew no sin, who had zero sin. He was the innocent, pure, spotless Lamb of God, to be the hamartia, the sin offering for the people. On our behalf, we, in a spiritual sense, have laid our hands on this spotless lamb, and our sins were transferred to him, and he died because of it. He was slain. But what's missing from the Old Testament that we find in the New, what's missing from a lamb or a goat or a bull that is found only in Christ, is that there was no recurring sin offering for we who are in Christ. But look, it says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You don't find righteousness in Leviticus 4, did you? You're forgiven temporarily. You're atoned for temporarily. Your sins were removed from you temporarily, but you were never ascribed righteousness. But in Christ, when we transfer our sins to him and he is slain by the wrath of God, by God's own hand, not only does he take our sin, but he grants us and gives us his righteousness. The new is like the old, only better. And that's the terms, church, of our peace treaty. Be reconciled to God. How do I do so? Good news. God has already made the way. You can be righteous before God because you can transfer your sin debt to his son. That's the language of our Constitution. You want to be a part of our empire? You believe that Jesus Christ is the sinless Son of God who knew no sin but took our sin and gave us his righteousness. You're a sinner. You're hostile to the conquering emperor. I beg you, be reconciled. That's our message. It's as simple as that. Be reconciled. How do I do so? He will take your sins and die the death you deserve and give you his righteousness if you simply believe the truth of it, confess it, and live it out. And that's it. If you give your life to him and he takes your sin and dies for it. And then you're the all who died in him. You're the all that have life in him. You live for him.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.